the first thing we're going to look at here is in chapter 7, and it's the prevailing waters that are talked about here. And we look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 7, the Bible says, and Noah went in. So he obeys the voice of the Lord, his instruction that judgment's coming. You need to get inside this ark, this boat that you've built here. So Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. So here you have the eight individuals, the eight people that survived the flood are listed here. Noah, Mrs. Noah, and then his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives. And so only eight people here with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And verse 10, it says, it came to pass after seven days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. So here, for an entire week, Noah and his family waited inside the ark while not a thing was happening outside. Can you imagine how agonizing this time would have been for them? After all of those years of building and preparing this giant barge, this ark, having all the animals inside to take care of during that week, and nothing is happening outside. Can you imagine the mockery that they would have endured by those they had told, God is going to send his judgment upon this world. You need to get into the ark. And God seals them in. We're going to see that God shuts them in. He closes the door. And on the outside, can you imagine, maybe the tour buses are still coming by to see this crazy man Noah and this thing he's built out here. And maybe the people are just going about their business just as they did before. Instead of Noah being outside, though, of the ark with them, he's inside, shut in there with all the animals. And all of this commotion is going on outside, and maybe Noah and his family can even hear it. Because remember, on the top level of the ark, there's a window that allowed that fresh air to come in and to replenish what they were breathing there in the ark. And maybe they were hearing all the jeering and the mockery and the scoffing that the Bible tells us is even going to be here with us in the last days. Those that scoff and mock at God and his long-suffering. When we try to tell them, this is not going to last forever. The Lord is going to come back. He's going to return. He's going to destroy this world. And yet Noah and his family sit inside that ark day after day after day for 7 days, and nothing is happening. I don't know about you, but I would have had trouble with that. I think my faith would have wavered some. And I would have said, look, Lord, you said something was going to happen. You told us we needed to get on this boat. What are we doing? Yet there was nothing for those 7 days. Now, no doubt, to the great merriment of the ungodly, John Phillips writes, he says, little did the careless unbelievers think they were frittering away the last lingering remnant of God's patience, that they were abusing his grace, his long-suffering, and his kindness for the very last time. And you think about what the Bible teaches as it uses this as a parallel for the last days, when those scoffers and those mockers will come, saying, where is the promise of the Lord's return? Where's the promise of his coming? Do you know that even after the rapture, even after the Christians are taken out of this world, the believers are gone, and you have millions of people disappearing in an instant, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, even after that, you have seven more years, and God gives them more time to call upon him for his mercy. And yet it describes in the book of Revelation how they will continue to shake their fists at God. And in their stubborn rebellion against him, they reject him and his offer of salvation. It's amazing the long-suffering and the patience of God and the folks that will simply spit towards him and say, we don't want it. I don't want anything to do with him. I think, as Pastor Stephen Davey writes, he's a pastor up in North Carolina, and he says, I think this was probably God's way of saying, look, I'm going to give mankind seven more days to repent. Seven more days, because when all of the generations read of my judgment, they're going to know that I was so patient with man. I gave him every opportunity, and he would not repent. There are those that are hardened in their hearts toward the Lord. And it seems like no matter what crisis comes along to shake them, to get them to realize that life is fragile, that life is brief, that we're not guaranteed tomorrow, that they still persist in their sin and will not turn to Jesus Christ for salvation to be rescued. But yet these prevailing waters were going to come. We see, first of all, the sources of the waters listed here in verses 11 and 12. It says let's see here. Verse 11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, so he's 600 years old, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. And it says the windows of heaven were open. So you've got waters coming from beneath and waters coming from above. And you have the earth or the land in the middle there. It says, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Subterranean reservoirs were suddenly unleashed, springing through fractures in the earth's surface. Did you know that even today, 70% of what comes out of volcanoes during an eruption is actually water in the form of steam? It's amazing how that comes out from below and from those deep recesses there in the earth's crust. We have this water from the fountains of the deep rising up, the Bible tells us, so we have it coming from below. But then it talks about the windows of heaven opening up and it coming down from above, raining for 40 days and 40 nights. Dr. Charles Ryrie, I have one of his study Bibles, and I find it very helpful, the notes he has in there. On this passage, he talks about how there must have been a massive body of moisture suspended above the earth, sort of a pre-flood vapor canopy, I've heard it called. And we find this talked about a little bit if we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 7, where the Bible says, and God made the firmament. That is, he divided the waters, and he put some above and some below. So he made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, or the land area. And it was so. So we find the Lord, even at creation, dividing that up. And now we have the rapid release of this vast storehouse of these airborne droplets brought forth, bringing forth a 40-day violent torrential downpour that just didn't let up. Now, a couple weeks ago, we've had a nice week this week, but it kind of felt like it was never going to let up. Day after day of the rain that was coming and we had to deal with. But this was something completely out of the ordinary. Remember, the folks that lived in Noah's day had never before seen rain. The earth was watered somehow from in a different process. The Bible tells us that the water would arise and water the plants from the ground there. And so this was completely new. And Noah had tried to tell them, I've never seen this before, but God told me this was coming. Would you believe me and get on this boat? Get on the ark before it's too late. But then those droplets began to come down and the waters from below began to come up. And the earth was going to be flooded. We see the sources of the water. Then the safety from the waters. Noah and his family, the animals, were all there on the ark. And verse 16 it says, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And notice that last phrase of verse 16, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord was going to ensure their protection, their survival, because of they believed his word. And they acted upon it. They went into the ark and the Lord had warned them what was coming. God shuts them in. He seals them inside. And whatever was inside the ark, remember we talked about this last week, as the ark being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever went in that ark also safely came off that ark after the flood. And they were safe and secure inside. Safe from what though? We have the submerging by the waters, everything being completely covered. We see in verse 18, it says, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went up upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven. That's how we know it wasn't a localized flood. It was under the whole heaven. Everywhere was covered around the entire globe. They were covered. Verse 20 says 15 cubits. It even tells us a measurement for how much higher above land the water did rise. It says 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail and the mountains were covered. 15 cubits would be around 22 feet above the tallest mountain the waters prevailed, so that everything was completely covered, even the tallest mountain. We read on here in verse 21, it says, and all flesh died. So anything that was an air-breathing creature would die, being drowned in that water. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. I think that makes it pretty clear that nobody and nothing that lived on land could possibly survive. No matter how high they tried desperately to climb, no matter if they were on the tallest mountain on earth and tried to ascend to the summit to get out from those waters that were rising and rising, God took care of that and made sure about 22 feet higher than the tallest peak with those waters, with the level of waters rise to and increase. Then verse 24 says, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. There was no way that somebody was going to wait it out, even if they could find a place, 150 days. The highest point the waters reached, or the pinnacle of the flood's height, was recorded at day 150, it appears from verse 24. So this clearly was a universal flood, not a localized storm, as some try to suggest. When the fossil record is honestly and unbiasedly examined, the only reasonable explanation is a sudden worldwide flood. That's the only explanation for these animals completely preserved in these sediment layers, in the rock and fossil layers, is that it had to be something sudden, and it had to involve tremendous amounts of pressure as the water pushed rock and dirt and sediment against these animals and buried them alive. That's how we see these fossils preserved for us today. Evolutionists attempting to establish a timeline sequence in the rock layers, they have a lot of difficulty explaining the pattern variance that you find. Because supposedly you're supposed to be able to look at the various rock layers and say, okay, this is from that period, you know, some millions and millions of years ago, and then this is from the next period, and then the period after that. The problem is you have features of those various layers that are out of order in other places. And so how do you explain that if one was millions and billions of years before the other, but then in this place you've got them reversed and one's on top of the other? It doesn't fit. It has no reasonable explanation other than what the Bible tells us about the flood is absolutely true. And it did happen the way God said it happened, and we can believe and trust in God's word. That's the only reasonable explanation there is. It takes a lot of faith to believe what the evolutionists are putting out there today and geologists that try to tell you about the millions and billions of years and how those rock layers explain the fossils being in there. But we can believe by simple faith what God lays out for us right here in plain English. So we have the submerging of the waters. The second thing I want you to see here today is the preserved remnant that's talked about in chapter 8. And it says here right at the beginning of the chapter that God remembered Noah. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. What does that mean that God remembered Noah? Did God forget about him? I mean, usually that's what we think of with the word remember. It's the opposite of forgetting something. Well, in the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew word that's used has a lot of nuances to it and connotations that maybe are different from our English understanding of the word remember. It has the idea of bringing something up to the forefront of your mind in order to act upon it. So here's Noah. He's in the ark. He's being protected. He's sealed in there all those days. I mean, they're in it for over a year. And then God says, okay, I'm bringing Noah to the forefront now of my actions, and I'm going to do something to relieve him and make sure he's safely brought out of the ark. That's what that means, is that God remembers Noah. I'm so glad for that word because of its meaning and how it's used to speak of our sins and our iniquities. You know what the Bible says happens when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins and for your salvation? The Bible says of you that your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. They're gone. God says, I'm not going to bring them up to act on them anymore. He's not going to bring them up to remembrance or call them up forward to say, hey, you did this and this, and so you deserve punishment for that sin. No. God says, their sins, their iniquities, I will remember no more. They're gone, never to be brought back up again. Often that question is presented because God being omniscient, how could he possibly forget something? He can't forget anything, but you know what he says? They're covered by the blood, and so he's never going to bring them up to act on them again. I will remember them no more. Dr. Ryrie says, this is not a mere recall, but thinking about somebody with loving concern. God remembering Noah. And then it tells us there at the end of the verse that the waters assuaged. And that's a word we don't use a whole lot, but it means that they started to subside. They began to go down or retreat from where they were. And God causes the waters to begin to go down, and then the waters are restrained here. The last part of verse 1 and verse 2, it says, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. Oh, wouldn't that have been a welcome sound for Noah and his family to hear the rain stop finally? And then, oh man, no more water coming out of the sky. Finally, we can start to maybe see some progress of the waters going down instead of keep coming up. And the waters were restrained by the Lord. And then the ark rests upon the mountains of Ararat. Verse 3 says, the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. So the ark rests on the land 74 days after the end of the 150-day peak. And so you see all of these days adding up and being put together. They're actually on the ark for 377 days total. So it's a long time, more than a year that they're on there. But you see this laid out in the scriptures for how many days it took to do the various things. And then Noah's family and the animals eventually are able to return to dry land. We're going to see a little bit some interesting things that happen as Noah's asking the Lord, when's it going to be time to get off of this ark? When's it going to be safe? Verse 7 says, he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro, until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. It's a beautiful picture happening here with these two birds. Dr. J. Vernon McGee wrote a little bit about this, and he said the raven was classified as an unclean animal. You know, it's the scavenger bird, you know, the carrion is what it's looking for to eat out there. So it's not real picky about things. The dove was a clean animal. So as the raven was a scavenger bird, the raven would go out and find a feast among the dead and rotting carcasses that were out there. The dove, though, found no satisfaction and returned. And Noah was able to take it back into the ark and to the safety and rest of that ark. Dr. McGee believes there's a beautiful picture here that the Lord is giving us of the fact that as believers in Christ, we live now with two natures. You have the old sinful nature, and then you have the new nature, being born again into God's family, this nature that's born of God as he regenerates us and makes us new. Our old nature, as you probably have figured out, is happy to feast on all that our fallen world has to offer. And our old nature is very comfortable with what's out there. But our new nature finds no rest in those things. And though in this time we have to venture out into a sin-cursed and sin-saturated environment to do the Lord's work of spreading the gospel, we can retreat every day to our blessed refuge, the Savior himself. And oh, how we need to do that. Oh, how we need him in our lives daily, renewing our minds and helping us prepare to go out to do really do battle out in a sin-cursed world. Battles against temptation and battles against the flesh pulling us toward things that God says is wrong. The question today would be, which nature are you indulging the most? Which one are you yielding to? The old nature, the sinful flesh that feels very comfortable out there in the corrupt world we live in? Or are you like that dove that, yes, we go out there, but boy, do we need to return to the Lord and find our refuge in him, because of you won't find a place of rest out there in the world. In verse 13, the Bible tells us something interesting about Noah. It says, it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th, the 20th day of the month, was the earth dry. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons and thy sons' wives with thee. So here's the idea, and we kind of read through this quickly, but Noah was waiting for God to give his permission to get off the ark. It says here that he opened up the covering up top, and he could see dry land. And yet, he stays there on the ark. He waits until God gives the go-ahead. He waits for his permission. And here it tells us that he could see dry land all around. John Phillips wrote, when Noah removed the covering and looked out, as far as the eye could see, the earth was dry. And surely now they could come out of the ark. He probably was having discussions with his wife and with his sons and their wives. Hey, is it time? Can we get off this ark now? Can we finally get back to dry land? And they could see it all around them. But no, for another 56 days, another 8 weeks, they remained firmly in place on that ark. The door stayed shut. Another 8 weeks. Noah and his family were closed in together on that ark for 377 days straight. Over a year, along with all those animals. How many of you like to be cooped up with your dog or your cat or your animal that long and not be able to go out? But they waited on the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Noah could see. Oh, there's dry land all around. It's time to go. But they still stayed still, and they waited on the Lord's permission. They waited on Him to give the go-ahead. I think it's an important lesson for us as believers not to get ahead of God's plan. Not to move forward and rush ahead thinking, well, look at all the circumstances. Look at everything that's lining up. This has to be God's hand. But not looking to Him for permission. Oh, how we need to learn this lesson. Moses, or Noah, I keep calling him Moses. Moses in the ark. That's a good one to jerk somebody up on. But Noah and his family had They express tremendous patience here, waiting on the Lord to be the one to open up that door and say it's time. Well, we find a couple other interesting things in this passage, and that is the perpetual covenant that God makes with Noah and his family after the flood. And we see that God is going to be pleased with Noah's sacrifices that they make. What would be the first thing that you would want to do after being cooped up inside for over a year? You ever think about that? I mean, do you want to just go run, you know, until you got tired or do something active outside of being cooped up? The first thing that they want to do, though, found in verse 20, says, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast. Remember, there were seven of those of the clean beasts, so you have an extra one besides the couples. And of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So every single clean animal, he took that extra one, the seventh one, and he offers a sacrifice unto God on his altar, a burnt offering. And the Lord smells this sweet savor. You know, there's something really spiritual about a good barbecue. That sweet-smelling savor that comes off of that. You get a brisket in there or some ribs or something like that, and that savory smell wafts off of that, and now everybody's getting hungry, and I've lost you. but the Lord smells this sweet-smelling, beautiful scent coming off of His sacrifice, and the Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So he lays it out clearly for us that we're born with this sinful inclination, this tendency to go away from God towards sin. He says, the imagination for man's heart, of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. So he makes this covenant that he's not going to destroy the world again with a flood. He would never do that again. And Noah takes time to lead his family in acknowledging and thanking God for sparing them, for surviving this giant flood. And they're showing gratefulness to God that they are alive. And they take the time, before anything else, they're going to have this time of thanksgiving before the Lord and make these sacrifices unto Him. And so I think that's an important principle for us to learn from. And then the Lord provides consistent seasons now, things that they've never had before the flood. Before the flood, it was sort of a temperate climate all around the world, wherever the land masses were before they split up into these continents we have today. Everything was sort of a tropical type of climate. They didn't have the poles where we had the ice caps and things like that. So now things are going to be different. There's going to be seasons, and the Lord talks about that in verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So you're going to have these daily cycles. There's going to be predictable weather patterns. As long as there is a planet Earth, we're going to have these cycles. And so don't fall into the trap of some of this stuff, this hysteria that's out there that we're going to destroy and completely obliterate this planet. God says, as long as the Earth is around, we're going to have these weather cycles. We're going to have the seed time, the harvest, cold and heat, and all of that is important to us for our human survival. And then some new instructions are presented there in chapter 9. Life on earth had drastically changed from what it used to be. It was a different climate. The lifespans were shortened dramatically from some people living more than 900 years to now only having a cap of maybe 120 somewhere in that area if you could live that long. I think we talked about a lady just a few months ago that lived to be 117 here recently till 2024. She was the longest running person, or the oldest person at that time. The topography had completely changed. Everything was different. So God lays out some instructions for how to enter into this new world, you could say, or this new situation. Verse 1 tells Noah there, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Look down at verse 7 of chapter 9. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. That sounds very familiar to what God's command had been at the beginning given to Adam and Eve. It tells us there in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. You get the idea from reading these scriptures that God is all for bringing lives into this world, giving birth to children. And he's all for that, and seeing the earth filled with people and those that he can love and cherish here on earth. And so we see that principle given there. And now in verses 3 and 4, we see how the Lord grants permission for mankind to now eat animals, which before wasn't there. Look at chapter 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So he says you can eat of anything moving, any creatures out there, except don't eat their blood. And the blood is very special. It's very precious because the Bible tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so he wants to guard that and show honor to that. He says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, God said, behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. So this was to Adam and Eve that they were supposed to eat plant life. And every beast of the earth, every fowl of the air, everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. So we see before the flood, this is how they lived. And then afterward, God changes things. And now he says, you're free to eat animals. Now, apparently, Dr. McGee writes that man had not been a meat eater before. Now, all the animals may have been more tame than they are now. And one is not inclined to eat an animal that is a pet. If something's friendly to you, you wouldn't want to eat that. And remember that the animals came to Noah when the flood was impending, and they seemed to have no fear of him at all. And so you read on here how now animals would dread people. They would be fearful of them. And so things are changing in that area. We also find in verse 6 that capital punishment is instituted. We see here in verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God made he man. So as a penalty for intentionally taking another person's life, which is precious and valuable, because we're made in God's image, God says your life will be taken, there will be capital punishment. The sacredness of human life is based on the fact that man was made by God in his own image, and for that reason, the murderer must be executed by society. Now, our society today is placing less and less value on human life. For example, the decision to end the life of an unborn child, in many cases, is being made based solely on self-centered factors such as economic convenience or the pursuit of a career goal, or even how a full-term pregnancy might alter the woman's physical appearance. Just reasons like that causing a person to want to end or terminate the life of their precious child. And our culture has gotten things mixed up. I came across an article recently about a man in Georgia last February who was sentenced to 475 years in prison. And guess what his crime was? It wasn't about killing people. It's for facilitating dogfights. So here's a guy that goes to trial for, and I'm not saying dogfighting is good or something that we don't have at all, but I'm saying we've got things a little bit mixed up with the value of human life. Here's a guy mistreating dogs, but he's given 475 years of a prison sentence But the killing of more than a million babies a year in America takes place legally. How does that add up? We see that God places great value on human life. They're made in His image. But next we see that God's guarantee is proclaimed through rainbows. And it tells us here in verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." Well, how is God going to validate this promise to us? How is He going to show that it's true? Verse 12 says, "This is the token of the covenant," God said, "which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." So God has promised never to destroy the earth again with a flood of water. And without the sign of the rainbow in the sky, can you imagine those first few times where the rain started to come down? You know, just naturally, as it went through the weather cycles, it would start to rain. And the people that survived the flood and saw what had happened, you know, Noah and his sons and his family there, and they started to see rain coming. Can you imagine how you would have those traumatic thoughts of what may be happening here? And God says, "Hey, when it starts to rain, just look up in the sky. You're going to see my bow in the clouds, and you're going to know I'm not going to destroy the world with a flood again. You can rest assured of that." Boy, this would have been absolutely terrifying those first few times, those rainstorms. Another thing we find out here is that God, even though He guarantees He's not going to destroy the earth with a flood of water, He will destroy this earth with something else, and it's going to be with fire next time. It says, "The day of the Lord," Peter tells us, "will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat this time. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So this world is coming to a point where God's going to destroy things. He's going to bring not a flood of water, but it's going to burn everything up. I remember not too long ago, I had a person from a religious group come and knock on my door and want to tell me about how they were excited because the Bible tells them that the meek shall inherit the earth, and how they're going to live on this earth forever and ever if they, you know, could show themselves before God to be a meek person. And I looked at him and I said, "Well, I guess I'm not real interested in that because my Bible tells me that this earth's going to burn up one day and I don't want it forever because I don't want to live in somewhere that's going to burn up and nothing's going to be left here anyway." And that's what the Bible clearly tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's going to judge this world. It's going to be burned up next time, not destroyed with a flood. So the things you see in this world, they're not going to last forever. God's going to judge this world later in the future. But if you know Him as your Savior, you won't be here when that takes place. We find one last thing I want to point out from chapter 9, the end of the chapter, the prophetic statement that Noah gives here. And there's a very regrettable backdrop to this prophecy that's given. If we were writing the stories of our great heroes of the past, we probably would want to leave out this last recorded event in Noah's life. It's very embarrassing to him to end things on a high note, you know, for Noah, rather than this humiliating low point. And we don't know how long after the flood this actually took place. It's really not entirely clear what actually happened here, but let's see what the Bible records for us here in verse 20 of chapter 9. It says, "And Noah began to be a husbandman," that he was a gardener, somebody who took care of plants in his garden, especially vines. It says he planted a vineyard. "And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered or unclothed within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, so they didn't see him, and they saw not their father's nakedness." Noah, you can see here very clearly, Noah becomes drunk in his tent and starts to remove his clothing, whether he got hot or whatever the case was. He did so. And Ham, one of his sons, he sees his dad doing this. And the word in the original language in Hebrew has the idea that he disrespectfully gazed upon his father, you know, with some sort of satisfaction by seeing Noah act like a fool here. And here we have Noah, this mighty hero of the faith, this man of God, the preacher of righteousness. He's in his tent now, drunk and naked. He was shamefully exposed. And so there must have been something in Ham's heart which caused him to somehow be somewhat amused, I guess, by seeing this, or to enjoy watching his father acting like a fool, and then he delighted in telling others about what he observed. He goes immediately to his brother and says, "Hey, you'll never believe what I saw Dad doing there in the tent." There's a lot of people who rejoice at the fall of today of famous preachers or spiritual leaders. You know, the tabloids, they love, you know, this kind of gossip and those stories that make the news. Ham likely mocked his father as he gleefully shared news of Noah's embarrassing condition with Shem and Japheth. Now, Shem and Japheth, they really showed genuine love and respect for their dad by doing what was necessary to cover him without further disgrace. It says they take a garment, they put it between their shoulders, and they both go in backwards and then lay that garment on their father so he's covered up, and that the shame is not further spread. Now, we find afterwards that Noah wakes up from his drunkenness, and he gives forth a word of prophecy from the Lord of something that's going to take place, and it has to do with Ham's son, Canaan. And so we read on in verses 24 and 25. Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he says this, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now, according to Dr. Ryrie, he's writing about this passage. He says, we're not told whether or not Canaan was personally involved in this shameful event at all. But Ham is punished for his dishonor to his father by having a son who would bring dishonor to him. And the curse is not on the Hamites, but on the Canaanites, very specifically on him, the inhabitants of Canaan, who were first subjected by Joshua and then later by Solomon, the king. The Canaanite nations long ago have disappeared, and the curse therefore cannot be applied to anyone today. Sometimes you'll hear Bible teachers or preachers talk about how this curse is still in effect in all number of theories and ideas about that. But it says that he's going to be a servant of servants. And this would be fulfilled when the people of Israel, who were formerly enslaved in Egypt, they were servants, they were led into the promised land and make the Canaanites servants unto them. And so we see this beautifully fulfilled later on in Scripture as seeing God keep his word and do what is being prophesied here. Now, Dr. McGee says, when Moses wrote this record, the people of Israel were traveling to the land of Canaan. When Moses is penning these words of Scripture here, and it was encouraging for them to have this information regarding God's judgment upon the people of Canaan that was to come. Now, notice something very interesting here, verse 26. He goes on and he says, blessed. Remember, he has this curse placed on Canaan, Ham's son. But what about Shem and Japheth? It says, blessed be the Lord God. There's our word, Jehovah, God of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. So a couple times he goes back and reiterates about Canaan. But notice what he says about Shem and Japheth. That Jehovah would be Shem's God, and Shem's descendants would be channels of this blessing to others that would be invited to come to their tent to find a place of rest and security through faith in Shem's God. Well, isn't this interesting? Shem would be the father of the Semites, from which Israel would come. And so this is the promise of the coming Messiah and of God blessing this chosen people. Japheth is the father of the Indo-European nations that spread out and increased and have gone various parts of the world. Ham will become the father of the African peoples, the Egyptian and Arabian nations. And we find all of these, going all the way back to this one beginning here. And John Phillips records this, through the line of Shem, we have received God's revelation and his redemption. So we have much to be thankful to the descendants of Shem for. You and I would most likely be descendants of Japheth, and part of that group that has increased and spread out throughout the earth. And boy, what a promise here that you can find rest, you can find security in the tent of Shem, believing in their God, Jehovah God. What a beautiful picture that is given to us there through that prophecy of Noah. And so we find this resounding blessing there. I guess as we close up today, I just want to remind you about a couple things we've seen here in these scriptures today. Number one, there are no exceptions to God's judgment upon sin. Every sinner will be called to account before a holy and just and righteous and perfect God, And they will have to give account for that sin. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men, as all of us, men, women, children, everybody, it's appointed unto us once to die. After this, the judgment. Nobody's going to escape the Lord's righteous wrath, His punishment for their crimes against Him. And there will come a time when it will be too late for a person to turn to God and to seek His mercy. I wonder today, have you done so? Or are you putting off dealing with this question of where you will go when you leave this world? Friend, can I encourage you not to put it off any longer? Jesus will save you if you call on Him in simple faith. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can be rescued in the Lord Jesus if you call upon Him in simple faith. But friends, there are probably many of you here that know Him as Savior. And so there's some things that we need to learn from this as God's children, as believers. We've got to be patient and wait for God's leading in our lives. Oh, it must have been agonizing for all of those 8 weeks to sit there on the ark wondering, is God ever going to let us off of this thing? Week after week after week passed by when they could see there was dry land all around, and yet God held them there until it was completely ready for them to depart that ark. I think of Elijah learning this at the brook, where he had to flee from the king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel. He had to flee and hide out near the brook Cherith. And every day the Lord would bring him food through the birds that would drop that food for him, and he would drink water out of that brook. But the Bible says over time, as the days passed on, that because it wasn't raining, the brook dried up. And I can imagine Elijah out there going to the brook each day and seeing less and less water and bending down to drink out of that and worrying, oh, I wonder how much this is going to hold out. You know, like many of us, we would probably want to have a store of water somewhere that we knew we could depend on and not be thirsty. But each day, it would get lower and lower and lower until the Bible tells us the brook actually dried up and no more water. And then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah to move on to the next place. Now, many of us would not have waited as long as Elijah did. We just said, well, there's no water there. I can see it's going to be gone tomorrow. I'm out of here. And just moved on. But you know, Elijah waited. He waited for the Lord's permission. And I think it's very important we wait on the Lord. There may be a decision in your life right now you're wrestling with and wondering, God, do I just move ahead in this area? Do I go forward? Would you wait on the Lord and wait till He makes it clear that's the way to go? And let's all determine to finish strong in our Christian life. You know, all of us are prone to follow after temptations if we don't maintain a love for our Lord that is greater than the pull of sin on us. Even in the life of Noah here, it doesn't matter how old we are or how long we have been saved, we can still fail. We can fall. Moses, in his later years, struck the rock, declaring for himself glory due only to God, and he was prevented from going into the Promised Land. When David was in his 50s, he fell into immorality with Bathsheba, committed adultery and murder. Here, after all Noah had been through, he was still vulnerable. I hope that you never think that you've gotten to a place where you don't have to guard yourself against sin. That you let your guard down and that you fall to temptation. Never do that as a believer, as a child of God. Make sure you're daily knowing that you need God's help. You need the armor of the Lord surrounding you and on you to keep you safe. And we've been so blessed through the Jewish people. The scriptures given to us through them, the Savior of the world, our Jewish Messiah. We have the written word and the living word of God, both coming through this wonderful people group. I wonder, do you love God's chosen people? Do you thank God for them? Do you pray for them? The Lord is not finished with His program for Israel. It tells us that in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, if you're curious about that, read those chapters. You'll see God's not done with them yet. They still are His chosen people. They've been such a blessing to us to provide these things through their descendants, through their line, the line of Shem. And oh, how we ought to be thankful to God for them and pray for them. The Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that blessed are those that love them. And I wonder today, do you pray for the salvation of the Jewish people, that they would come to know their Messiah, the one who God provided to be our Savior? We have missionaries that are out there on the field trying to reach them with the precious news of salvation that it's available. And oh, how we need to pray for them and be thankful to God for this wonderful people group that has given us and provided these things for us today, that we can find a place of refuge and security, believing in the God, Jehovah God, that revealed himself through this people group.